you have your handout there in 2 Thessalonians, you'll notice in the first column, again, we are dividing our study of this particular epistle up into discussion of difficult passages, some of the doctrinal considerations that are found in the book, and then finally some of the practical considerations. And what I did with 1 Thessalonians, and I'm doing on this particular passage as well, is kind of combining the difficult passages and doctrinal considerations together. So I want you to notice a couple of the bullet points that are found in those two categories. The third and fourth bullet point concerning chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The first one is the identity of the man of sin, the son of perdition, that is mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 3. And the Apostle Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So we want to try to, as best as can be done, identify who the man of sin, the son of perdition, is. That's a difficult concept. Why it's under difficult passages. A great deal of disagreement as to who the man of sin is, as to whether it is a specific individual, an office that individuals hold, a general principle. What's under consideration here? Is it something that is metaphorical or literal? And what are we talking about in this context? We're going to try to talk about that a little bit and to ascertain exactly what is indicated by the Apostle Paul on this occasion. You'll notice the very next point under difficult passages is that the statement that the entirety of this context, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is actually a very difficult passage. And so we're going to be discussing the entirety of the passage in our study today. I'm not sure if we'll get finished with it, but we're going to cover verses 1 through 12 as a group and seek to discuss who is the man of perdition as a part of that context. And so we're going to take this kind of as a verse study in this particular section of our discussion of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be covering the third and fourth bullet points under difficult passages and the third bullet point concerning the yet, at least at the time in which this writing took place, the yet future apostasy to which the Apostle Paul refers. He predicts that apostasy to take place there in those verses. So if you will, read with me chapter 2. I would like to remind you again that he has already made mention of the second coming of our Lord in the first chapter. He also, in his first epistle, makes reference to the second coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now these letters were written fairly close together. He discusses the time of his coming and specifically states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 2, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night," indicating that you cannot know the time in which the Lord will come again. But he promises that he will come and gives explanation as to the purpose of his coming. That is, he will come in final judgment. In verses 3 and following of the second epistle in chapter 1, picking up with about verse 6, "It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints." We've took a look at a number of different passages which deal with the ultimate end of the world at his second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 establishes the truth that in that day the heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The text of Matthew chapter 25 establishes, as well as our passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, establishes that when Jesus comes again, it will not be, as premillennialists teach, to rapture his saints and leave the world in the same state. 2 Peter 3 indicates when he comes again, there will be eternal destruction. Matthew 25 indicates that when he comes again, will be to judge finally, once for all men, both those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And of course, that is borne out as well here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, keeping those things in mind, there is a peculiar problem that exists in Thessalonica at this point in time. Recognizing what he's already taught on the subject from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are some who still have some misconceptions concerning the second coming of Christ. And as a result of that, if you'll notice in verse 2, there is that indication that they were shaken in mind and troubled. And so he exhorts them not to be. And he gives the reason why. He explains, basically in this context, that though Christ's coming is imminent, it is not entirely imminent. Now what I mean by that is, though it is at hand, that is what he has taught already. It comes as a thief in the night, you need to always be prepared for that coming. He didn't want them to think that it was going to happen right away. Because at that point in time, which this was written early on in the history of the Lord's church, there were certain things that had not yet taken place that had to take place and would take place before the Lord came. So there were individuals, again, when you look at his epistle to the Thessalonians, it's kind of an interesting thing that in the third chapter of this same epistle, he's having to admonish them for basically giving up their lives and waiting around for Christ coming. And if you think about that, there are individuals who even do that today. But this was the first epistle, or second epistle, excuse me, that the Apostle Paul wrote. It was written very early on with regard to the New Testament canon. One of his first letters. And the decades passed, of course, before even the close of the New Testament canon. And so it is a bit surprising that you already had individuals, when he writes his very first letter, talks to them for the very first time, talks about the coming of Christ, that they thought, well, it's going to happen any day, so let's do nothing. Let's give up our jobs, let's be idle, let's enjoy ourselves and wait for his coming, which is what some of them were doing. They were admonished for it. So he, in this passage, is indicating to them, you've misunderstood what I said. What I wrote. And so there are certain things that I want you to know about that have to happen before that time comes. Now what we have to do is to seek to interpret what those things are and try to establish whether or not those things have come to pass as of yet or not. We have to be very careful about that. I will, again, read the passage in just a moment. These are some preliminary things I want to point out. We're not going to try to argue all the various theories that exist. We've talked, for example, at length in times past, both in this class as well as from the pulpit, about the error of premillennial doctrine, premillennial thought. So when we talk about such futuristic theories concerning this particular thing, and views that people have about maybe the man of sin or man of perdition has not yet been revealed. In other words, to this point in day, it hasn't yet happened. And they start looking for, you know, what is referred to by some in premillennial thought as the Antichrist that is yet to come. And using this passage to look at some potential future event. We want to assert, first of all, that those kinds of futuristic theories concerning the interpretation of Scripture have fundamental problems that at their core invalidate them. And we have done so. We've talked about those extensively in times past. I'll just give a very quick example of that. Part of premillennial theory is that the kingdom has not yet been established. Whereas in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus promised that it would be established within the lifetime of those to whom he spoke. They would still be present. Some will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Continuing on, Paul's statement in Colossians, the first chapter, concerning the fact that those who are Christ's have been translated into the kingdom indicating that that kingdom was indeed in existence in the first century. And so the premillennial views concerning a yet future earthly kingdom are without merit. So we're going to not try to take our time saying what it's not, and try to simply exegete the passage and to try to derive from what the passage teaches some principles that will possibly help identify who it is that's under consideration. Though we will, I think that it's since it's not revealed specifically who is being spoken of, it's important that we not be dogmatic in regard to our speculations as to who this might be. There are certain principles, however, that I think we can correlate that will be very helpful in understanding at least what the passage is teaching. So, that's all preparatory to what we're going to say. But I wanted to kind of get those things out there as a foundation. Go ahead and read with me again the first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, a lot of tough things that are found in here as far as understanding exactly what it is that he is referring to and what he is talking about. And again, the reason for this in part is because what he is doing is describing something that as of yet had not happened. So he gives us descriptions, he gives us some hints, if you will, insight with regard to what will happen and what kind of individual the individual who is referred to here as the man of sin, the son of perdition, will be. So let's look at a couple of these things. I think it might be best to just kind of go down in order what we discussed here, and to start off by making note of the fact that there are a number of different translations that are given in verse 2 of the text. You'll notice the King James Version, which I read, which I actually don't think is the best description of that. And that is, as though the day of Christ had come. I don't think that the problem that existed in Thessalonica at this time was the view that Jesus Christ had already come. Now, the Apostle Paul later did deal with some who believed, because of false teaching, that the resurrection was already past. But here, he had, in just a few months earlier, referred to the coming of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then here in 2 Thessalonians 1, he already addresses the eventual coming of the Lord. So I think what the proper translation would be in this particular text, and I believe it is found in the King James Version and maybe some other translations, but the common reading of that would be as though the day of Christ is just at hand. I think the idea was is that there were some, again, and this is borne out in context in chapter 3, who were thinking it's going to happen anytime, any day, any minute, any hour, there's a possibility that he was going to come, and so they had stopped working. And he said, I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be troubled with this idea that his coming is absolutely imminent, immediate. It's going to happen in days. And he indicates that there was a misconception that existed. Now, I don't know exactly whether the Apostle Paul was referring to three different areas in which it had been misconstrued, or if he was simply saying, I'm not sure where this is coming from, but it's not so. And you'll notice he stated in verse 2 of the text, he said, I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind and troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So these are three possibilities, three origins from whence this misconception might have emanated, might have come. Spirit. What is indicated by that? Well, looking at most commentators, they think that or believe that the idea here would be some who was claiming to have spoken from inspiration that the coming was going to happen in any time. I would remind you of what the Apostle Paul told the Galatians later in his epistle in Galatians chapter 1 concerning if we are an angel from heaven speak any other gospel than that which is spoken to you, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul had already told them what he had told them. You'll notice in verse 5 of the text, he said, do you not remember when I was still with you that I told you these things? So if anybody were indeed claiming to be speaking by the Spirit and contradicting what the Apostle Paul had to say, then they were claiming something that was not true, claiming an inspiration they did not have. So spirit or by the word, which would be perhaps someone else who had taught, or perhaps someone who had given an interpretation of some passage of Scripture, or perhaps something that he had said that they had misconstrued. Or perhaps something someone else had said that they had misconstrued. In other words, a misunderstanding that they had of some teaching. And then the third was with regard to an epistle that I had written. Notice that is, or by letter, as if from us. Now, two possibilities with regard to this. One is that someone else had written a letter and claimed it was from Paul. Or else, the letter that Paul had written, they were taking that and they were misreading it. And again, these are things that we cannot know for certain. But what he's saying here is, wherever you got this misconception concerning this imminent coming of Jesus, that it was going to happen at any minute, we didn't tell you that. That's not what is intended. We don't want you to be shaken or worried or troubled about this, because there are certain things that have to happen before Christ comes again. So he was basically establishing for them that their concerns, number one, their misconceptions were wrong. Establishing what it was, or describing what it was that would take place before Christ would come. And then in chapter 3, telling them to get back to work and quit gossiping and quit being busybodies and quit being idle. And so that's basically the whole purpose of his writing. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 is, I think, the primary purpose, both in explaining doctrine and then applying that practically to their lives. That's the purpose of his writing that second epistle. Okay, any questions anyone has concerning those first couple of verses, either with regard to the phrase, the day of Christ had come or is just at hand, or what he said concerning the Spirit, word, or letter? Everybody okay with that, Mystic?
Yeah, as you pointed out, that the King James is probably more accurate in verse 2. And the way that some interpret chapter 3 in verse 10, that if they do not work, they shall not eat. And the reason they quit working because the Lord was coming into them, and so why work, you know? So that kind of verifies if that's interpretation of chapter 3. Verse 10 there, chapter
3. And another problem that comes as a result of this, and we again see it today, you have individuals who have erroneously come to the conclusion that they can ascertain exactly what day it's going to be. We've had a number of predictions the last couple of years, individuals doing this. Whenever individuals get the idea that the time is running out, and that there's only a few days left, and we're counting down 30 days, 29 days, 28 days, and getting closer and closer and closer and closer, what do they do? Well, the individuals who are convinced of those things, then they basically withdraw themselves from society. and they wait for that coming. You have individuals who sell their possessions. You have individuals who make all those arrangements for his coming, that kind of thing. And that's completely the wrong way of looking at it. And that's why I think that, number one, God has not revealed when Christ is coming again. But number two, why there are so many passages of Scripture that indicate that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Indicate, as 2 Peter chapter 3 does, that what precludes the Lord's coming is His long-suffering. And since there is absolutely no way that we can ascertain at what point in time, what event, or what time passes, how much time has passed before God's long-suffering reaches its end, there's absolutely no way that we can know when He's going to come again. So the idea of trying to predict it or trying to come to some understanding of that is something that is absolutely impossible, and it's not the way we should direct our thoughts. Instead, what the call is throughout Scripture, 2 Peter 3 is an example, 1 Thessalonians 5 is an example, is preparation. The parable of our Lord with regard to wise and foolish virgins. Whereas since the Master tarried, those who had not been prepared, their lamps went out. And when they went out to get more fuel for their lamps, the bridegroom came, and they were shut out from the wedding feast. They weren't sufficiently prepared. And that's the call for us, is to sufficiently prepare ourselves. So there's something with regard to the point of view and the attitude you should have toward that coming. Not to be overly worried with when, and more concerned with making sure that you're prepared whenever He indeed comes. But again, there is a specific set of points that He makes in this text to indicate that there is something that must happen first. That something that is referred to is a falling away in verse 3 of the text. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, having reference to the day of Christ, that final coming, it will not come unless the falling away comes first. So there are basically three things that are mentioned here that have to happen first. The falling away comes first. Whatever that falling away is, it has to come first. Secondly, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, verse 3. But also, as you continue to look at this, he describes in verses 4 through 6, well, he describes in verse 4 who the man of sin is. There's a partial description that is given. He picks it up again in verse 8. And then he talks about, in verse 5, I already told you these things. And number 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. So there's actually something that is stated. And let's kind of look at the, because it's important, let's look at kind of the time frame here. He says, Christ is going to come at the end. Before that happens, there has to be a falling away. Now, concerning that apostasy, he does make the statement in verse 7 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness, and that is, again, a description that is given concerning what ultimately will be the apostasy. In other words, it's already started. And we'll kind of describe what is meant by this as we go on. So something has already started, but there is someone here in verse 7 who is restraining this apostasy. And he will continue to restrain it. This individual, he who restrains, will continue to restrain until he's taken out of the way. So there are actually two individuals that we have to identify, or we're going to try to identify, at least get some ideas as to who it may be. The one who restrains, and then the man of sin. Because when the individual who restrains is taken away, then, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. The man of sin, son of perdition, will be revealed. And I want you to notice this. So you have the mystery beginning. The mystery of lawlessness beginning, already at work. But there is a restraining that is active at that time, and would continue for a time. When that is removed, the man of sin will be revealed. This apostasy will come. But I want you to notice in verse 8 of the text, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy at the brightness of his coming. So when the lawless one is revealed, okay, after that, then the Lord comes. Now, some would say, okay, well, then he hadn't been revealed yet. Not necessarily so. In fact, I would say that he has been revealed. My view of it is he has been revealed. that the apostasy is evident and has been evident over the centuries, but that basically he continues to exist. The man of sin, the son of perdition, continues to exist, and indeed will continue to exist until the long suffering of Christ comes to an end and he comes again. So that's the view that I hold, in part. I haven't explained myself fully yet, but at least that's kind of the time frame upon which we can put this. Okay, so there are a number of different views that are taken concerning who the man of sin is. There are some say that the man of sin had reference to the Roman Empire. And there is one argument that can be used to indicate the possibility of that. That the Roman Empire that existed at that time, as it progressed, the emperors began to claim themselves to be divine. And emperor worship became prominent as part of the empire. So as we look at this particular text of Scripture, what we do see is that the man of sin, the son of perdition, is an individual who exalts himself as God in some sense, whatever that sense may be. Now, again, one commentator was talking about this. If we're looking for someone to come who claims complete total divinity, in other words, claims he's not a man but is God, demonstrates that he's not a man but is God, and we're going to keep looking because there's only one God. That ain't going to happen. So what we have is a man who is exalting himself to a position and laying claim to authority that is not his. Could be, possibly, the Roman Empire. Second view that is given with regard to this would be the Roman Pope or the papacy in general. In other words, when we talk about an individual, I want you to understand that a specific person could be in view in this particular passage, but it doesn't necessarily have to be a specific person, but those who hold, those persons who hold a particular position or place of authority. So, in other words, anyone who would exalt himself to a particular office, like the president. Well, who's the president now? Barack Obama. Who's the president before him? George Bush. So the president, the Pope. So an individual, perhaps, in succession. Some would take the view that that it is the Catholic Church. And this is kind of a common traditional view that's been held for centuries among Protestants. Now, these days, as doctrinal considerations are less important, there are not too many people who want to say bad things about Catholics. But back in the day, Protestant Reformation, and back even into the mid-1900s, for a certainty, most Protestants believed the man of sin, the son of perdition, here had reference to the Catholic Church or Catholic Pope. But we do have an individual that's under consideration here, it seems, rather than an institution. So I think it would be going too far to say the Church, the Catholic Church. Perhaps we could refer to the Catholic Church as a part of the apostasy. But the man of sin seems to be an individual. And then the third possibility is that there is either past or present a specific individual that's under consideration. I think it's kind of interesting. I was reading an older commentary. I say older, written in the 1950s. And say some say that it was Adolf Hitler. Some say that it was Joseph Stalin. Some say that it was Nikita Khrushchev. And those are the three names that he gave as examples. We could today set aside maybe Russia and Germany and put in Islam and some particular mullah or imam or something like that and throw someone like that in instead. But there are individuals who take those kinds of views and try to identify them. I don't think that we can get that specific in regard to these things. We've got some ideas that we want to throw out there, but I want you to recognize where people are going with this. Ms. Green, do you have something you wanted to add?
Oh, I was just going to suggest, could it be humanity itself when he speaks in the falling away? Like Peter and all the apostles, they fell away before the crucifixion of Jesus and before they were ever converted.
That's another view that's held. It's one that, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic with regard to any of these things.
Yeah.
If you're going to take that position, the description the Apostle Paul is giving here is going to have to be understood entirely metaphorically. In other words, And this is a point that he makes that I think is valid in the sense that, let me just explain it this way. And this is the beginning of Christianity here. And there had not yet been a full-blown apostasy that had taken place. I mean, we have, before the close of the New Testament canon, we have individuals who are denying the humanity of Jesus Christ. We had an incipient form of Gnosticism that was in existence. You had the Judaizing teachers that were exalting themselves. And then, of course, as time progresses, you have the apostasy which led to the establishment of the Catholic Church and then the Protestant Reformation, all those kinds of things. So these are general principles that are involved here, and that had not yet fully developed. So whatever the apostasy was, it had not yet fully developed, though there were perhaps indications at this particular time that it was coming, because he said the mystery of lawlessness is already at work.
Of course, this could tie in, it probably does, with Acts 20, 28-31, about when Paul was speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and that ravaging wolves would come in there, and it'd be from the elders themselves in the organization. And we know with the Catholic Church, our bishops and cardinals and the whole organization of all that. So, could tie in, but yeah. Paul broke it.
Okay, so we got some principles here that are established clearly in the text that we want to make note of. And I like what Frank said in this regard, with regard to those. I mean, it's mentioned as a man of sin, but you notice what happens here. There are many individuals that we can describe in this way, and we can be guilty of this ourselves. If pose and exalt himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, what's referred to there? Well, it's not necessarily, although, I mean, we have instances, we have the destruction of the temple, and we have the desecration of that temple by the Romans, had been predicted by Jesus in the latter part of the Gospel of Matthew, and was born out. He's a Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 indicates the very same, that day that approaches, having reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. So there's that kind of thing. But understand this. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me. And anytime any individual seeks to, let's say, legislate, make laws for himself, seeks to substitute his own will or law for that of God, seeks to alter it in any way, seeks to change it or puts himself up as his own authority. Let me give you an example of this just so I can kind of describe it. I was listening to an interview on NPR. It happened just a couple of days ago. Hillary Clinton was being interviewed, and she was actually being pressed, surprisingly, by NPR on her position with regard to homosexual marriage, because at one point in time, when this early on became an issue, she was against or opposed to homosexual marriage. And now she is for it. So the woman was saying, "You were against it, now you're for it. Why the change?" And she wouldn't really answer her. But she indicated vociferously that she is for homosexual marriage now. And to kind of deflect the criticism she was receiving, she said, "I'll tell you one thing that bothers me. What bothers me is that there are some people who think that they have a direct line to the divine, and that they are not willing to consider new evidence that arises, and they want to put themselves in a no-evidence zone, and they're not willing to change on this matter." And I thought that kind of be an interesting thing, because what she was actually claiming is that there are individuals who are exalting themselves in the sense that they are saying, "You know, God's my buddy, and he tells me, got this direct line here." When in reality, she was the one that is exalting herself because the divine has revealed himself on this matter. And she's saying, now, I've got some new evidence. I've got a new way of thinking. We have evolved as a culture and as a society, and we need to stop those things. There was another CNN anchor that said that the Bible needs an amendment on this particular issue. And there are a lot of people who have that view. So basically, they say, I don't care what that says, denying that is God's inspired word, his will for man, I want to do what I want to do. And you see that in individuals who disregard what the Bible teaches concerning what must one do to be saved. You see that with regard to what religious people teach concerning what the work of the church is, what my responsibilities are as a Christian, what is acceptable worship to God. We could go on and on and on with regard to those things. And any time an individual does that, disregards God's law, and instead replaces it with his own teaching, or what he believes, or what he stands for, then not only, as Matthew indicates, as Jesus said, Matthew, he teaches his doctrine of the commandments of men, so his worship is vain, but he is exalting himself. He is putting himself in the place where he says, I am the law. I am my own law. I can do what I want to do. And anyone who does that in such exaltation is indeed a man of sin, and he is a son of destruction. Now, whether or not we can specifically say every single individual who ever does that is this, as Frank indicates, a possibility, humanity in general, or whether the Apostle Paul has a specific apostasy that he has in mind. Perhaps is more obvious and egregious than others, or perhaps more systemized, as Catholicism would be an example of. It's a little bit more difficult to ascertain. But I think that what we need to recognize is here is an individual, or individuals, who are exalting themselves with regard to making themselves the authority rather than God. And then the other aspect is, as in the description given later on in verses 9 and following, that there are certain indications that are present that are methods they use to try to prove to people that they are God or that they are in a position of authority. You'll notice in verse 9, there's power signs, lying wonders, and unrighteous deceptions. And as such, they deceive these individuals. Those who are receptive to that are sent a strong delusion that they should believe the lie in verse 11 and be condemned as a result of it. And so, what I'm going to tell you is this. I don't know that the papacy is specifically what's under consideration. I will say this. I mean, it may be that if the Lord tarries, that there may be something even more egregious that eventually evinces itself, and you say, wow, that's even worse than that. And that's a very real possibility. But what I do know and understand is that when it comes to the Christian faith and the distortion of that faith and the representation of one who is the vicar of Christ, that there is no one who has existed that is obvious in history from the time of Paul's writing till today, that more directly correlates with the descriptions that are given here. So I'm not sure that Catholicism is specifically what Paul had in mind, or whether it's more general. Not sure if the Pope is the only representation of this, but I think that it certainly can be said that Catholicism coincides with what is indicated in this particular passage. I would like to, I know it's a little out of the ordinary for me, but I would like to read to you a paragraph. This is taken from McGarvey, J.W. McGarvey's commentary on 2 Thessalonians. And he just gives some parallels looking at the text and a contrast comparison with regard to the Christ and the one who is exalting himself in this particular instance. And he uses this to explain his view, and it's the view that he holds that this most probably, at least in part, has to do with the papacy. Notice this. The Antichrist, or the man of sin, and the word Antichrist, we're not referring to a specific individual, but that spirit that is against Christ, is a counterfeit, a caricature of Christ. His life is an elaborate parody of that part of the Christ life which may be so contradicted, contorted, and adapted so as to comport with worldly ambition. The Antichrist is the personification of sin, verse 3, whereas Christ is the incarnation of righteousness, Acts 3:14. He is the son of perdition, verse 3, just as Jesus is the prince of life, destruction versus life. He opposes his will against God and exalts himself against God and enthrones himself in the temple of God and displays himself as God, verse 4. While Jesus resigned himself to the Father's will and humbled himself in complete obedience, and though truly claiming to be divine, waited until he was exalted of God when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the true temple on high, because he was divine. Antichrist has a season or time for revelation, verse 6, just as Christ had, and still has a proper time for revealing himself. He first exists as a mystery, and then has his open revelation. It's found in verse 7. And so did Jesus. Moreover, as a mystery, the Antichrist existed as lawlessness, and finally came forth the lawless one. While Jesus was first concealed with mysterious types of the law, and was born under the law, was the very incarnation of law, and is the mystery of godliness. He has a coming, verse 9, just as Christ has, verse 8. His coming is according to the working of Satan with lying power, signs, and wonders, while Jesus came after the working of God with God's real power, signs, and wonders. With these lying miracles, he, the Antichrist, or the man of perdition, established an anti-gospel formed in the deceit of unrighteousness and producing death, while Jesus, as is shown by the same verse, brought the gospel of truth that men might be saved. And finally, the Antichrist kingdom rests on the belief of a lie, verse 11, just as Christ's rests upon the belief of truth. So there we find the contradiction as well as the parallels as he's describing this. And this is an individual who would exalt himself as God. And what he is, in fact, is completely against, against the Christ. And again, when you look at that, we can use examples of it that we find. Emperor worship would be one. Catholicism would be another. The manifold small apostasies and self-exaltations that we see among men could all be evidences of this. And so it's going to be very difficult for us to dogmatically say, this is the one. So I think that at least in part, the Apostle Paul knew Catholicism was coming. So that's just my view there. Yes, yes.
I've also heard it attributed to Muhammad. But like you said, we can't know. I have a question. In verse 9, whose coming is it talking about in verse 9?
I think it's the coming of the man of perdition because of the nature of the signs that are attributed to Satan rather than God.
So doesn't that mean that in verse 8, when it says the appearance of his coming, the one whose coming is in accord with the activities of Satan, it means the coming in verse 8 is also the man of perdition?
No, I don't think so. I think verse 8 is an interpolation, an ellipsis. We're about out of time, so we can talk about this and look at it a little bit more fully. But if you'll notice what I think that happens in verse 8, he's describing the lawless one. He's describing the apostasy. He gives the assurance concerning the lawless one who will be revealed, that the Lord will consume the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It will be at his coming that will ultimately be destroyed. Now, your view, or what you've indicated, is that when this lawless one shows up, Christ will destroy him. So the coming is of the lawless one, and then Christ destroying him at his coming when he is revealed.
Right. So in verse 9, it says that he's coming in accord with the activity of Satan and with all the power and science, etc., etc. It says he's coming with those things. In verse 8, it says with the breath of his mouth and with the appearance of his coming or the brightness of his coming. Except that word with in verse 9 isn't in verse 8. So if you take that out, it says and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay the breath of his mouth and the appearance of his coming. And would destroy the appearance of his coming. So rather than destroying with the appearance of the Lord's coming, he is destroying the appearance of the coming of the son of perdition.
Okay.
Something to look at.
Yeah, something. I do want to look at it a bit more. Now, let me ask you the question. Are you having, you have a, like the Youngs, or you said that in verse 8, the first with, because there are two withs there.
Neither.
With the breath of his mouth, with the brightness of his coming, neither are actually in the Greek.
Right.
As far as term of the okay. Well, that would change the meaning of that particular verse and turn it not into an assurance by the Apostle Paul that when Christ comes, he would destroy them. Although there would still be the idea of that destruction, because the first part of that, the Lord will consume him.
Yeah.
Just whether the coming there in verse 8 has reference to the Lord's coming, at which point he will be consumed, or whether it has reference to the Lord will consume the man of perdition when he comes, when the man of perdition comes.
Yeah.
And it doesn't change the meaning of the general text, but perhaps that verse 8 we need to revisit. So I didn't do a word study on that, so I'll have to go back and try to look and listen. But we'll talk a little bit more about verse 8 when we come together next week. Maybe have an explanation of that. Okay, so now we didn't have time in this to listen to all your crazy views about who makes sense in this text, because I spent all the time telling my crazy views about it. But I do want to just state once again that an attempt to identify specifically is by its nature speculative. Unless the Apostle Paul said, and his name is, or unless someone who wrote later, Paul in his writer, like later writings, one of the other apostles said, and his name is, or this is the one who it is. We can look, we can get an indication. Whether or not we can come to a dogmatic assertion as to who that individual is, or what type of individual is, there are indications nevertheless here that we can look to, where we can say, hey, this is an example of the type of apostasy to which the Apostle Paul does allude in 2 Thessalonians. We want not to be a part of it. And then we also more appropriately say, hey, I need to make sure I'm not this way, the way these individuals are. I'm not associated with those who are this way. Because this is an apostasy, and this will lead to destruction. Because you've got not only the individual who is like this, but also those who believed the lie and were condemned because they didn't believe the truth. And we need to be careful we're not that way. Ron, you had your thumb up. You want to say something real quick?
No, not right now.
All right. Tell you what, then we'll. That's all something hit. Come
on. Yes. The phrase in verse 7, mystery of the lawlessness, because it is a mystery, will there be that much more effective, I would think.
Well, yeah, it's an indication. The word mystery actually, there's an indication, there's a possibility that actually has an allusion to that revelation as well. And we might have a little time to talk about that again next week. But again, you'll notice that what it is that is mystery is at work, and that apostasy will be revealed. I think there's a real correlation between that and the mystery that was made known by God, the revelation, which is concerning Christ and God's kingdom. So I think it's really interesting the contrast and comparison between man's sin and Christ as the Son of God. And as you parallel those things, it's kind of an eye-opening thing. This is an individual that exalts himself against all things godly and righteous. We'll pick up there, finish up this particular section, and continue on in our study. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.